last few weeks. And in the course of that, we've run into some situations with Joseph. If you look at that picture way over there that left him in prison after being thrown into a pit and sold into slavery and finally ending up in prison, I wonder if there were moments when Joseph wondered if what you just sang could possibly be true. Your love never gives up. It never runs out on me. It's dependable. It's reliable. Were there times when Joseph was in the prison? And, well, not entirely sure of that. As I mentioned, we've been going through this series entitled Beginnings. This is part 28 of 30, so we're getting near the end. The message for this morning is entitled The Beginning of Intrigue. And I think you'll understand that again as we go, as we look at the life of Joseph up to this point. Stuff is going to happen this morning that, well, quite frankly, when you study the passage, you're not sure what Joseph is up to, and we'll get to that. He obviously has a plan. He's thinking things through, has a plan, and we need to discover what that plan is. But we've been making our way through the book of Genesis, a study in the book of Genesis. You know, this morning on the way to church, we drove down off of our property around this sharp corner that comes down to the bottom part of our property, and there was a deer standing right there in the road. And it seemed rather hesitant for some reason to go running up into the woods to hide. And I wondered what it was this morning that made him so hesitant. To stay by the road where he could be hit by a car rather than going into the woods to hide during the day. And I wondered if any of you had anything to do with the gunshot that actually went off down by. I'm not thinking that you did because you're here this morning. How many went out and went hunting this morning and then came back in time for church? Oh. The man deserves a round of applause, I would say. How many went out hunting this morning and didn't come back in time for church? Well, see, that would be the thing. They wouldn't be able to raise their hand because they're still out there wondering why the deer aren't coming by on a Sunday morning. Well, anyway, we won't go into that. Thank you for coming. I know that there are other things that are calling for your attention, but we need to get busy again with the life of Joseph. Joseph has been in prison, he's been a slave, he's been the favorite son, and as we've made our way through his life and talked about him, last week we looked at one more installment in the life of Joseph from Genesis chapter 41. We talked about the prison that he had been in, and that chapter 41, tells the story of the last night that he spent in prison, followed by the first night that he spent in the emperor's palace. We know by the time this story, the story from these chapters unfolds, is he has his own home. It seems like it's a rather lavish place, but he is second in command of all of Egypt. He went from being favorite son, if you remember, to favorite slave, to being favorite prisoner, to finally being favorite of Pharaoh, the king. And then we reconsidered. We've been using that favorite terminology all along, but then we reconsidered the way we were looking at Joseph's life and decided to stop evaluating Joseph's life based on the consequences and to begin instead to evaluate his life on the basis of the results. Because when we do the math, when we see Joseph being a man who tries to do the right thing and ends up suffering these extreme consequences of slavery and prison, well, it's just hard to get 2 and 2 to add up to 4. When you're doing the life of Joseph, it reminds me of doing story problems in math. They never made sense to me. 2 and 2 always comes out to chair when you're doing story problems. And the same thing is true in Joseph's life. You add it up, but it doesn't add up. What's happening to Joseph doesn't coincide with what Joseph seems to deserve in light of what he's doing. In other words, we decided to drop the whole favorite son, favorite prisoner, favorite slave track that we were on, and we decided instead to focus on the results in Joseph's life, the results particularly of God's plan in Joseph's life, by looking more closely at the fact that Joseph, it wasn't really favorite son to favorite slave to favorite prisoner. It was second in command in his father's home, to second in command as a slave, to second in command as in the prison, which opened the door for Pharaoh to notice him and pull him right into the job of second in command in Egypt. It was clear to us. I trust it was clear to you. It was clear to me, and I tried to make it clear. But it was clear, I hope, that that's what God's plan was all along. that each one of these things was a step in that direction, taking Joseph to the thing that God actually had designed him to do. He was second in command all along. His becoming second in command in Egypt, listen, was not a consequence of how good he had been. His becoming second in command was not a consequence of how good he had been. His becoming second in command in Egypt was a result of God's plan for his life. That was the end result. And we're going to learn next week, well, the week after next, that God had some pretty significant plans that ran deeper than anything that Joseph could imagine. He's about to discover just how far-ranging God's plans actually are. But that's the story for next week. And that's when we began to wonder, when we started looking at God's plan and the results in Joseph's life, we began to wonder if maybe God has a plan for our lives. I hope you went away last week thinking that. I wonder what God's plan is for me. I wonder where he means to use me. I wonder where he intends to insert me. I wonder where I am going to glorify him. Because if you went away with that idea, then you might have had the opportunity over this past week to reevaluate the events in your life. And instead of whining about the stuff that went wrong, maybe you were in a position where you were able to think about the flat tire in the rain when you're late for the meeting. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many that happened to, because we didn't have any rain this week. So it was probably a poorly chosen illustration on my part. You got up this morning and, well, it was snowing, and who knows how much is down on the ground now. And it just, well, anyway, I wonder how many of you had the opportunity during the course of this week to begin to reevaluate your life in terms of results and where God is taking you. And if you took the opportunity to think that, instead of whining when things go wrong, you maybe had the opportunity this past week to actually smile to yourself, take a deep breath, count to 10, whatever it is you have to do before you start whining or lose your temper. Maybe you had the opportunity to look, to smile to yourself, and then say to God, what are you up to? What are you doing? What is this about? What is this designed to teach me? Because if you'll learn to do that, if I'll learn to do that, we can actually begin to cooperate with God in the lessons that we have to learn. What's really sad is when you have the flat tire in the rain, when you're late for the meeting, and all you manage to get out of that is a broken temper. Because as far as I'm concerned, listen to me, I'm saying this as kindly as I can, you just wasted that flat tire. You just wasted it. God had a purpose. He had a plan. He had something that he meant to teach you. And you let it slip from your fingers. And that's when hard times, to me, cause the most pain. When they don't have any meaning in our lives. Maybe God's way of preparing me for how he intends to use me in the future, just like he got Joseph ready to rule in Egypt by having him rule in the prison and rule as a slave. Second in command along the way. Well, we talked a lot about this idea in our small group this past week. I don't know if you did, but we did. This was kind of the core topic of discussion. Everything seemed to swirl around this idea. That a flat tire, because what we're trying to say is that a flat tire could be a good thing. Ridiculous, right? A flat tire could be the kind of thing that you could say thank you for. How foolish is that? I mean, who does that? Who stops off by the side of the road and pulls off, and the first words out of their mouth is thank you? Who does that? You swerve out of control, and you're flying off the cliff edge in your car, and you say, oh, thank you, God, this is going to be awesome. No, who does that? Well, it certainly isn't our first reaction. It isn't a gut reflex, I'm afraid, for most of us. And so as we were talking together about having this kind of a reaction in our hearts, what are you up to, God? Thank you for this, because I know that you have a plan. I know this is part of your plan. This hasn't taken you by surprise. You're using this in my life. How would we get to the place where that became a settled habit in our hearts? And that was the question that came up. That was the discussion. And during the course of that discussion, as we were talking about it, I was reminded of that lady right there. That's Faith's mom, Rosemary Etherton. She was living in a house kind of behind us. Those of you that have been to our house know that there's a single wide back up in the back part of the property up there, and that's where Rosemary used to live. And 3 years ago, I think it is, this coming February, Rosemary fell at a dinner party that she was at. She was visiting one of her grandkids, and she fell. And in the course of that fall, she broke her shoulder and broke her pelvis and was in extreme pain for a long time. And it took her a long time to recover. We expected that because she was 85 years old when she fell. We expected that it would take a long time to recover. Over the course of the summer, she seemed to be going backwards rather than forwards, and sometimes that's the case with older people when they fall, but the symptoms that were coming up didn't seem related at all to the fall, and so Faith insisted that Rosemary go back to the doctor. We went into the emergency room and sat there with her, and they did an x-ray and did a couple of tests, and the doctor came back in and said, there are some rather significant nodules all along your esophagus here, and we're going to have to do more testing. Well, Rosemary was a nurse all her life and kept herself current, even into her 80s. And so she looked at the doctor and she said, do you suspect cancer? And he said, well, yeah, we need to do more tests, but do you suspect cancer? He said, well, that's probably the most likely diagnosis right now. And she turned her eyes towards heaven and she said, thank you, Lord. First words out of her mouth. Thank you, Lord, she said. I've been wondering for a long time how all of this is going to end, and it seems now that I know. That's what she said. Well, we went through the rest of the tests, and finally she was in her hospital bed, and, well, 3 weeks later, she was in the presence of the Lord. But during the course of that 3 weeks, I sat with her on her bed at one point, and I said, Mom, I'm not sure I understand. You sat there in that hospital, that emergency room, and you got that diagnosis that for anybody would have been devastating. Unnerving at the very least, but devastating. And the very first words out of your mouth were, thank you, Lord. How is that? How does that happen? And she said to me, you know, we came to faith in Christ a lot of years ago. Before the girls were born, they had four daughters, which is an exercise of faith all by itself. They had four daughters, and she said, Ken and I, her husband was Ken, he'd been with the Lord for almost 15 years by the time she passed away. Ken and I sat down years and years ago, and we made up our minds that God is always up to something. He always has a plan, and his plan is perfect. So no matter what happens, that is an extension of his plan. He's using that to get us ready for something else. That's what she said. And because we know that it's his plan, we know that it's good. And so we decided together that no matter what happens, the first thing we're going to say is, thank you. They'd started that habit years and years ago. She had lost her husband 14 years before that and had spent all of that time alone. But she was still carrying on that habit. She was still holding to that agreement that they made years and years ago. And I wonder if we could learn the same habit. I wonder if we could learn to put the same sort of thing in practice in our lives. It would require that we trust God. Not just believe in Him and believe that He's there, but actually trust Him. Be willing to place ourselves in His hands. It would require a lot. But I do believe that if we would learn to do that as a habit, even though it might not feel quite right at first, if we would establish that habit in our lives, we would be in conformity at that point with God's Word. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 says this, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. People come to me sometimes and they say, what does God want me to do? What's God's will in this particular situation? And while I don't know what God is doing in their lives and what the great plan for them is, I can't figure it out for my own life 9 times out of 10. So I certainly can't figure it out for them. But while they're in the process of that journey, I encourage them that here's one thing that God wants you to do. He wants you to give thanks. He wants that to be part of everyday life. Always, continually, in all circumstances. Those are pretty all-inclusive terms. Wouldn't you agree? You don't want to have to go through the trial, but you know that God is up to something. You don't want to have to go through the pain of the trial, but you know the pain of the trial is changing your heart in some significant way. And that's what you want. And so since you want that, you're thankful. We're thankful. I trust that this is a habit. Well, it's time to get back to Joseph, who's now in charge of all Egypt. And the story last week, you remember, took us from the time when Joseph got out of prison at 30 years old to the time when he became second in command of all of Egypt. And then there were 7 good years of good harvest. So he's 37 at that point. And as we begin the story this week, they're 2 years into the famine that has struck the world. So he's 39 years old. At the beginning of the story, he's 39 years old. We believe that he was about 17 when his brothers threw him in the pit and sold him into slavery. So it's been 22 years since he's seen his homeboys, the guys from his house, his brothers. It's been 22 years. He's changed considerably in that course of time. In fact, the Joseph that's ruling Egypt is not recognizable anymore as the same guy that was thrown in the pit. You'll see that as the story unfolds. But he has to be expecting, even though it's been 22 years, he has to be expecting that his brothers are going to show up. Really, he does. He has to be expecting it. Because the famine is severe all over the world. But more than that, there were dreams that Joseph had had, that God had given Joseph as a boy, relative to his brothers, that still haven't been fulfilled. He saw them in his dreams bowing down to him, and that still hasn't happened. Everybody's bowing down to Joseph. He's second in command of all of Egypt. He's the guy with the grain. Everybody's bowing down to him. But his brothers, well, they haven't gotten around to that. And so, with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Genesis chapters 42 and 43. Joseph is in charge of all of Egypt, second in command under Pharaoh himself. And Jacob and the sons, his 11 brothers, are still living in the land of Canaan. They're up there in Canaan to the northeast of Egypt, and, well, the famine is just as serious there as it is everywhere else. They manage to make it through the first year of famine, but as they get into come to the end of the second year of the famine, there's not enough for them to eat. And so Jacob, the father of everybody, calls his sons together and he says, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. So listen, why are you standing around looking at each other? That's what he says. Why are you standing around looking at each other? Get down there to Egypt and get some grain. So they pack their stuff up and, well, only 10 of them pack their stuff up. Jacob has made the decision that he doesn't want to send Benjamin out. He's already lost Joseph. As far as Jacob is concerned, Joseph is dead. He doesn't want to send Benjamin along. Benjamin is the only one that is Joseph's full brother. He's the man, he's the child of his old age. He's his new favorite. And he doesn't want to send him because something might happen to him. And so the 10 boys get their stuff together. They're full-grown men at this point. They get their stuff together. They saddle some donkeys. They take some silver and they head for Egypt. When they get to Egypt, they go to the great hall where the grain is being allocated. And when they arrive there, there stands a man in the front of everybody who's giving orders to everyone. His name is Zaphnath-Paneah. They don't know that yet, but that's his name. And he's relating in Egyptian, in a tongue that's foreign to them, he's relating in Egyptian to all these people. Everybody's scurrying as he gives orders. It's actually Joseph, but they don't recognize him. They make their way over to where he is. They understand that he's in charge. And so they make their way over to where he is, and actually all 10 of those men bow down with their faces to the ground as they stand before him. Joseph recognizes them immediately. But he's unwilling to tip his hand just yet, to let him know, let on to who he actually is. It's clear to him that they haven't figured out who he is. And so, rather than speak in their native tongue, which he could have, he turns to a translator and says in Egyptian what the translator is supposed to say to them. He turns all gruff all of a sudden for some reason and says, "Where are you from?" "We're from Canaan," they said, and we've come here to buy food." Joseph thinks for a moment about the dreams that he'd had about these men when he was a young boy. And in a gruff voice, he says to them through the translator, "You're spies. You're spies, and you've come here to see where our land is unprotected." "No, sir, we are not spies," they said. We're 10 men who are sons of the same man, and we've come from Canaan to buy food. We're reliable. We're honest men. We are not spies." "Yeah, I'm not buying it," Joseph says to them. Zaphnath-Paneah says to them in his own tongue. "I'm not buying it," he says. "I believe you're spies." "Sir, we're not. Listen, there's 10 of us. There used to be 12 of us, but we're all sons of the same man. One of our brothers, the youngest, is still at home with our father. He didn't want to send him along on the trip. And the other brother, well, he's not around anymore. And so we're here to buy food. That's all. We're not spies." "Yeah, okay," Zaphnath-Paneah says. "I'm not sure about that. I tell you what, though, you can prove it to me if you'd like, if you're willing to do this. What I'd like to do is hold you right here in jail. I'll send one of you home, and you can go get this youngest brother," you said. "Yeah, go get the youngest brother. Bring the youngest brother back here, and when he's back here and I see that you actually do have a youngest brother, well, then I'll assume that you're honest men and reliable and that you're not spies. And just to prove to you that I mean what I say," he calls one of his guards over and he says, "take these men, bind them in the jail, leave them there until I send for them again." And so they're there in the jail for 3 full days. 3 full days. Talking through, wondering through which one of the brothers they're going to send. And finally, on the 3rd day, Joseph calls them back in. They're brought before him and they stand there before him and they bow again. And Joseph says to him, "Well, the time has come." Zaphnath-Paneah says to them, "The time has come. You guys have to decide what you're going to do here. I'll tell you what I'll do. Instead of holding 9 of you and letting one go, I'm going to hold one of you and let the other 9 go. But you need to go and get this younger brother that you talked about. And if you bring him back, then I'll forget the whole thing. But if you don't bring him back," well, Joseph actually threatened them with death. "You'll never leave Egypt," he says. Well, they stood there and they began to talk among themselves. This is where it gets really interesting, underhanded, sneaky sort of, because they're talking to themselves in their native tongue, which Joseph speaks fluently. It's his mother tongue. He grew up with it. But they don't know that he can understand what they're saying. And they start to talk to one another about the moment when they threw Joseph, their brother, in the pit, this one that's now dead. They look at each other and they say, you remember the look on his face. You remember how desperate he was. You remember how he pleaded for his life and we didn't pay any attention to him. We should have listened, but we threw him in the pit and then we sold him into slavery. And now God, he's getting back at us for what we did. And Reuben, the oldest, he was really ticked about all this. He got after him. He said, I told you not to sin against the boy like this. I told you to let him go, but you wouldn't listen to me. Joseph is standing there listening to this entire conversation while they argue with one another, and it's a little much for him, actually, the way they're at each other and after each other relative to him. And so he actually has to leave the room for a moment, regain his composure, and come back in. He gives orders that Reuben would be tied up and taken away, and he sends the rest of the boys out. He tells the guys that are with him, again in Egyptian, he tells his steward and the people that are working for him to fill their sacks with grain, and then the silver that they turn in, that they're going to buy the grain with, put it back in their sacks, he says. And that's what the steward does. Give them some provisions, send them on their way, and they left. Well, that night they stopped for the night, and one of the guys got into one of his sack of grain because, well, he needed to give some grain to his donkey, and that's where this happened. He found silver on the top of his sack of grain. He called the other guys over, and he said, well, what do you suppose this is? My silver, all of it, is right here back in my sack of grain. And that's when the guy started saying, oh, man, what on earth is going on? This Joe, grief. Well, they closed the sack back up, and they went back the rest of the way, and then finally, they got home. And that's when they talked to Jacob, to Dad. And they told him about what had happened. The guy that's in charge over there, man, he's a rough fella. He spoke to us very gruffly, and he said that we were spies, and we told him that we weren't, that we were honest men, that we were 12 sons all together, and that one of them stayed with Dad, and that the other one is no more. Jacob took all of that in, and then they started to unpack their sacks, and oh my goodness, every last sack had the silver that was paid for this. And that's when Jacob started to wonder, what's up? Turned to his boys, and he said, oh man, he said, something's going on here. This just isn't right. Reuben is being held there, and Joseph is no more. And now you tell me that you're supposed to take Benjamin back? Never. It's never going to happen. If I send Benjamin back, because they tried to reason with him. If I send Benjamin back, he said, then oh my goodness, I'll die if I lose him. He's the son of my old age. And that, it seemed, was that. Well, they went through the grain, and the famine continued. And so Jacob called his sons in once again, and he said, you're going to have to go back to Egypt. And that's when Judah spoke up and said, Dad, you know, the guy, the Lord of all Egypt down there, he said that we shouldn't. He said he's not going to talk to us if we don't have Benjamin with us, if we don't have the youngest son with us. So if Benjamin doesn't go with us, we're not going. I tell you what, Dad, I would be willing to take care of him. I'd be willing to take personal responsibility for him. And that's what broke Jacob's resolve. Jacob said, I've lost all of this. Why did you tell that guy that you had a younger brother? He said. Oh, come on, Dad, they said. He asked us specifically if we had a younger brother. We answered his questions. How are we supposed to know that he would want to see our younger brother? All right, then, he said, go take a gift for the man. Take twice the silver that you normally take. Take Benjamin with you, and I will pray that El Shaddai, that God Almighty, will protect you as you go and bring you back safely. They went back to Egypt. And there was Joseph again in front of everybody. Well, he saw them from a distance and mentioned to his steward that these guys that have just arrived, take them back to my home and prepare a meal for them. Well, of course, the brothers didn't understand what Joseph was saying. And so as they're being led out by the steward, they started to look at each other and say, he's up to something. He's up to something. You know what kind of a fella he is? He's probably leading us out into the... They've probably seen too many horror movies. I don't know. He's leading us out into the wilderness, and he's going to attack us and kill us all. But then they ended up at his house. None of that was making sense. So they went up to the steward with the money, the extra silver. They went up to the steward, and they said, you know, when we got home, we all found our silver in our sacks. We didn't take it. But we found our silver in our sacks, and we thought that maybe it was just put there by mistake, and so we're bringing it back to you, you know, just to you know, even the score. And the steward said, smiled, and he said, no, he said, the God, your God, the God of your father, has provided treasure for you in your sacks. I received your silver. I was the one who returned it there. None of this is making sense. This is getting more and more curious. And so Joseph came into the room, and he had them all. They actually fell on their faces before him again. And he says to them, you talked about having an aged father. How is he still alive? How is he? Our father is still alive. He's well, they said. And Well, there was Benjamin right there, his favorite little brother. Is this your younger brother that you talked about? Yes, they said, this is our younger brother. Well, that's when the emotion that had been dammed up for so long in Joseph's heart, that dam broke, and the emotions came flooding out, and he actually had to leave the room. He went into another room and wept, and then came back and had washed his face, and he told the guys, the steward, to give meals to everybody, to set the food before the people. And remarkably, as the brothers sat down, they noticed that they were in their birth order from oldest all the way down to youngest, which, well, the odds of that happening are pretty slim. And then they noticed that Benjamin, who was all the way down the end, had 5 times as much food as anybody else. Suddenly, this isn't making any sense anymore at all. And as they sat there, they were left pondering that while they ate. And that is the story from God's Word. Curiouser and curiouser, more and more strange. We spent a lot of time over these past couple of weeks wondering what God is up to in Joseph's life. And I hope that we've been able to answer some of those questions. What's God's plan? What's He doing in Joseph's life? We've asked the question, what is God up to? And we've tried to answer that. And now that we know what God is up to in Joseph's life, I have to tell you that I'm beginning to wonder what Joseph is up to. What's he doing? All this intrigue, all these accusations he makes of the brothers, all the returning of the silver and talking to his brothers through an interpreter. All the insistence that they bring the youngest brother back to prove that they're honest men when they return to Egypt. What's Joseph up to? Why doesn't he just say, like many of us would, I think, don't you recognize me? Look how cool this is. I mean, he doesn't. He misses that opportunity because of a plan that he puts into motion. It seems like a gut reaction. So what's he up to? Well, I'm no mind reader, so I'm going to have to guess just like you would have to guess, but probably the best guess we could make would be driven by looking at the results again. I mean, we looked at the results of what God had done in Joseph's life, and we were able to figure out his plan, so maybe we can do the same thing with Joseph. We can look at the results he got and try to figure out his plan from there. So what were the results of Joseph's intrigue? What were the results of his plan? Well, for one thing, he gets to see Benjamin again. It doesn't take much sorting out to realize that Joseph wanted very badly to see his little brother. His little brother hadn't been part of the selling, throwing him into the pit. And Benjamin, in fact, is his full brother. The other guys are half-brothers, and while I have nothing against half-brothers, I suppose there's something that's really special about full brothers. And, well, he loved Benjamin, and Benjamin had been just a boy when he had left. Joseph wanted to see Benjamin again. And I don't know how successful we can be at conjuring up the feelings that Joseph must have felt when he saw his brothers come bebopping in off the street. He knew that it was going to happen. He knew that sooner or later they would have to show up. But whatever it was that he felt that first time, those feelings were amplified by the fact that the brothers had arrived and Benjamin was absent. He had been conditioned to believe that Benjamin would be there, and he wasn't. And minus Benjamin's presence, minus Benjamin being there, what stood in front of him, if you forgive me for saying this, was a collection of hurt. Those 10 men that had thrown him into the pit, that had sold him into slavery, where he had ended up in prison, there stood the representatives of all of the hardship that he had faced in the pit and as a slave and as a prisoner. There they were, right there. And the one thing that would have made that moment easier would have been if Benjamin had been there as well. So it's hard for me to sort out how Joseph felt as he stood there looking at his brothers. Benjamin wasn't there. So So I want to ask you this morning, have you ever been in a situation where someone who's important to you has hurt you in some significant way? I see heads nodding already. That's a foolish question to ask. Have you ever been hurt? I mean, it's a little bit like saying, raise your hand if you're a resident of planet Earth. We'd all agree to that. I think every one of us who lives and breathes has been hurt. Oh, we've also hurt other people, but that doesn't come into our story quite as often as the way others have hurt us. We've all been hurt. And now, if you're anything like me, and you're probably sitting there saying, yeah, I'm not. But if you're anything like me, once you've been hurt by someone who's important to you, you begin having conversations with that person while you're mowing the lawn and while you're doing the dishes and while you're driving to work and while you're trimming your fingernails. And, of course, that person isn't there. But that doesn't stop you from having conversations with them, does it? Think you can tell me that? Well, I'll just... Once we've been hurt, there's this deep-seated desire to hurt back. You're talking to yourself while you mow the lawn, not to them. You're cutting the grass, and you're cutting them down to size at the same time. And you've got a plan in place. The next time I see them, so help me, he's going to be groveling at my feet asking for forgiveness. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands again, but I wonder how often it actually turns out that way for you. Because it doesn't turn out that way for me. If I actually say to the person who's hurt me the things that I think I should say to him while I'm cutting the lawn, well, that just goes very, very badly when it comes to trying to restore a relationship. It doesn't work as well as I'd like. I usually succeed in making things worse. But having said that, we have to remember that Joseph is just as human as you and me. He has a heart that can be broken, just like we have. And he spent several years in prison. He's had more time than most of us have had to think through how it's going to go down when he sees his brothers. But when his brothers finally do walk through the door, I love this. God throws him a curveball because Benjamin's not there. Whatever big plan he had in mind, Benjamin's not there. And so it seems to me that he begins to scramble. He tells his brothers that he's going to keep all of them in jail except for one. He's going to let one go. And then he tells them that he's going to keep one and let all of the rest of them go. And it seems to me that God has already begun to soften Joseph's heart. He's already begun to do his work of grace in Joseph's heart. He knows that one guy can't carry back all the grain that the family needs. And so he's willing to send the nine and keep the one. He still wants to see his little brother. So he has to come up with a way to make that happen. And it seems like that's what he's doing. But getting to see Benjamin really only seems to be part of Joseph's plan. There's another even more profound result of the stuff that he does. Joseph gets to find out how his brothers actually felt about what they did to him. That doesn't usually happen when there's a breakdown in relationship. Usually we can't find the humility to sit down with somebody and say, I know I hurt you and you didn't deserve it. But that's what they end up saying right there in front of Joseph. Joseph gets to hear them say that. They don't know that he can understand, but he gets to hear how they feel. He's speaking a different language. And I've had several experiences like this. I know what it's like to be in a place where I speak a language that the people don't expect me to speak. I speak Tagalog, which is the national language of the Philippines. And I've often been in places where I've gone into a hardware store. Don't think... True value. I've gone into a hardware store where there's a counter and all the stuff is back there. And so you bring in the switch, the electric switch that you want to replace, and you hand it to the people that are standing behind the counter. And I will inevitably say in English, because everybody speaks English, I'll hand it to them and I'll say, do you have one of these? And while they go look for it, they'll send somebody to go look for it. And the two ladies behind the counter begin to talk to each other in Tagalog about me. Oh, it's fun, I'm telling you. Conversation goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Finally, they find the switch and they bring it back and they hand it to me, and then I'll switch to Tagalog and I'll say, well, I'm so glad to find this because I've been looking for it and I need to get this fixed, and so thank you for having it. And the look is just priceless. I mean, it's just, and that's when they'll say, ay, akala namin hindi ka nakakapag Tagalog. Eh, we thought you didn't speak Tagalog. To which I reply, I know. I had that figured out. Anyway, it's rude probably, but it's fun. Rude things often are. But that's what Joseph does with his brothers. He stands there and listens in on the entire conversation, and he's able to hear their regret. When they finally show up at his office, he's able to listen to what they have to say. He's able to hear. And he hears that they regret. Listen, if he had said, by the way, I'm Joseph, the guy you threw into the pit, and now he's ruler of all Egypt with the capacity to have them executed. If they had said to him at that point, gosh, we are so sorry for what we did to you. I mean, of course they're going to be sorry, right? Maybe not sorry for what they did, but sorry that they got caught. So he has an opportunity to hear how they actually feel and how they have felt for years, and that has the potential to make a difference. You see, without being too unromantic, you and I live with a ledger, an account. Relationships are like a bank account. We make deposits into the relationship and we make withdrawals. Sometimes we do something kind for somebody else that's unheralded and unannounced, and we deposit into their account. Their love bank. I don't know what you want to call it. I don't want to sound like a hippie. I mean, look at my hair. We deposit into their love bank. And then there are other times when we need their help or we have to ask them for something. Sometimes it's as innocent as that, but we make deposits and we make withdrawals. Sometimes we make withdrawals in other people's lives that are incredibly painful, or other people make those withdrawals in our lives. They take things from us that they had no business taking. And I know, as surely as I know anything, as I stand before you this morning, that there are people in your life who have done that. People who have taken advantage of you or used you inappropriately or taken things from you that were precious to you. They've withdrawn far more than they deposited. And when that happens, we're inclined to just close the account. And I'm not saying, please don't hear me wrong here, I'm not saying that it's never appropriate to close an account in a relationship that you have with somebody else. Sometimes that is the only thing that you can do, because every time you're with that person, they make another withdrawal. They never deposit into your account. You see, they made a huge withdrawal, Joseph's brothers did, when they threw him into the pit and then sold him as a slave. Now, I've been hurt. Listen to me. I've been hurt. But compared to Joseph, my life is a breeze. So Joseph's brothers have made a significant withdrawal, and now they've made a deposit back into the account by standing there and saying, we are so sorry for what we did, even though they don't know that Joseph can hear them. But can I suggest something to you? A quick and simple, I'm sorry, is not much of a deposit after the kind of withdrawal those boys made. You would think it would take more than that. And Joseph, in response to this, he's going to... No, you're going to have to come back next time, because that's where we're going next time. Sorry. He's going to forgive them, I'll tell you that much. But not for the reason that you might think. He's going to have an entirely different motive in forgiving his brothers. I don't want to put you on a guilt trip this morning. There are broken relationships in your life, or relationships, accounts that you've just closed because the person is always withdrawing and never depositing. I don't want to put you on a guilt trip this morning, but I'd like you to start thinking through what it might mean to forgive that person. Oh, Jay. Just think that through. What would that look like? How would that happen? Now, forgiving somebody doesn't mean that they become your best buddy. I'll admit that. But I do believe that we need to give some time to talk about what it does mean. Next Sunday is Be the Church Sunday, and so the kids are going to be with us, and so we're going to have a message that's a whole lot more kid-friendly than the one that I just suggested to you. But 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about what it means to forgive. What that actually looks like, what the nuts and bolts are, how we make that happen. And please don't stay away, because Joseph is going to forgive his brothers. But once again, not for the reason that you might think. So think about it and ask God what forgiveness might look like in your life. While you're at it, think about the accounts that you have open and the accounts that you've closed. And instead of focusing this week on how many people have made withdrawals from your bank account, would you give some thought to wondering how long it's been since you've made a significant deposit into theirs? And as you think about that, would you stand with me in the presence? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bless your name today. We realize that we've walked on thin ice this morning, God, because every one of us here has been hurt. Every one of us here has been in a relationship with someone that has been strained and difficult. Every one of us here has been... God, we don't want to be the prisoner of a broken relationship. We don't want to have to live with regret. We don't want to have to live with unforgiving and angry hearts. Because, God, we know that that's like a cancer in the bones. So I pray that you'd open our minds, our hearts to the possibility that you'd begin to teach us before we even journey there 2 weeks from today. In the meantime, God, help us to focus more on depositing into other people's accounts than we do on withdrawing or the withdrawals that they make from us. God, we pray that you'd teach us to be good-hearted people, full of grace, for the sake of your glory and the good of those who call you Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good week. Happy hunting.